Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. These, the words of God. Aaron is lighting the seven lamps of the golden lampstand, illuminating the holy place where the priests serve, and then the Levites are going to undergo an elaborate consecration, being waved as a living offering before Yahweh. In the chapter we're going to cover today, Numbers chapter 8, we see that those who serve God must themselves be made holy, set apart, called. The light of the lampstand points forward to Christ, the light of the world, and to his church, which is called to shine in the darkness. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, February 17th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. We'd like to thank our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute Lutheran materials around the world in the languages of people that they know how to speak, right? Imagine that. We are proclaiming the Word of God, but materials to study and grow deeper in that faith are sometimes hard to come by. Well, LHF is looking to change that and has been since the early 90s. LHFmissions.org is where you want to go to learn more about all the great work that they're doing and see how they might be able to help you or your church with their own outreach efforts. That's LHFmissions.org. All right, well, there's a lot to cover today, so we're going to get right into it. My guest for this morning joining us is the Reverend John Schenck. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Schenck, welcome back to the show. How's God and life and everything treating you this almost Lenten tide?
Yes, we are. We're almost there. We're almost to Ash Wednesday tomorrow, so things are ramping up. There's much preparations. I was just earlier putting up some banners and things, switching over pyramids and getting things ready for tomorrow. And yeah, there's a lot to be done, but these things are good. Reminds us of the setting up of the tent of meeting and the tabernacle and all the things. We have a reflection of the heavenly places in our sanctuaries too, right? So we have much to talk about today.
We really do. And you know, no matter what style of, I guess, worship space that you have, we have places that we set apart for a very special purpose. And even people whose service is no better or lesser than anybody else's, but it is set apart. It's different and necessary. We were talking about that when we were talking about how the Levites are having to carry all this stuff through the desert. But not only that, you have to imagine that like one guy inherits the job of carrying the left tent pole of the west side. And that's his whole career is to carry that. And people would think, oh man, how could you imagine dedicating your life to such monotony? And yet, well, if that tent pole isn't there or any other small piece, it all falls apart. And so we really have been learning as we've been looking at both the offerings of the people, but also what God is calling people to dedicate themselves to. Yeah, I mean, the Levites are set apart. They aren't out there fighting. And maybe to some, they would think that that's a lesser position among the people, but it's not. Or maybe others think, well, because of their proximity to the holy place of God, they have a much higher position than the other people. And it's not quite that way either. It's just amazing, though, to see how God is ordering his divine service, the service of how he serves his people.
Yeah. You know, could God, does God need to be carried? You know, the example you're given, does God need to be carried? Couldn't he have just lifted it all and moved it himself? And yet God calls us into this. And so, yeah, they could have seen it as a higher position and greater. And I think there is something to the fact of honor. There is, God talks about that, you know, it is his choice of what his vessels will be used for. You know, this will be used for a cup to hold my coffee, which I have on my table, but another cup will be used as a chalice for the very blood of Christ. So yeah, different vessels will be used for different purposes.
And yet God, to God be the glory, that he would give us such things to convey and to give his grace and mercy. And here too, that he would come to them. A people constantly rebelling, a people constantly complaining, a people constantly being unfaithful, and yet he comes to them in his presence time and time again.
You know, we were talking about trying to think of a modern example of what it looks like to carry the sanctuary around, having to set it up every time that you need to worship. And one thought that came to me way too late was, you know how there are some churches when they're just starting, maybe they set up in the local school gym, or they're in a temporary spot that's also used by someone else, maybe even another church for a while. So they have to carry all of their, sometimes even chairs in, an altar or whatever, and they have to carry it all out. And then people are often, these same Christians are often very happy, and they celebrate when they finally have a church home that doesn't move around. I know they grew up, you know, most of the people now are going to, their children are going to grow up with this idea. They're going to be carrying this temple for quite a while, at least a generation. But still, they had to have had this longing for the land that was promised to them, the home. I don't want to carry our worship space around from place to place, but there is something spiritually symbolic almost about we're still waiting for that final home ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely. This year, Trinity, my church, is celebrating 125 years. Very, very much a whole year of Thanksgiving and celebrations throughout the year and things like that. But in that time, I got to see and be reminded once again of the move. We had a move from just down the road, kind of catty corner from where we are today, to our newer sanctuary. So from establishing in 1901 to building a different sanctuary closer to our school, attached to where they moved to a bigger school in 1985. And there's pictures of people carrying all the different vessels from there to here. And yet, even in that carrying, you're right. We had to worship. Trinity had to worship in the gym for a time as things were really going to be completed. And like you said, they had to set up tables and they had to worship there. And I asked, you know, what was Easter like in a gym? And they're like, well, we're still celebrating. I mean, it was still, you know, this longing for that day when everything would be fully done and to then bring everything in, you know. We had a pastor, you know, who's now a district president, Nathan Metter. He is a son of our congregation. Now he's a district president up north. And he talked about bringing the organ. So you talk about heavy burdens. Well, that family had to bring the organ in. Now it's kind of fitting because now his son is an organist and a musician and a music teacher at our high school in town. So we called him to come back home. So, so they talk about the heavy burdens. Well, there's a lot of stuff that needed to be moved. And as they were longing for that permanent home, which we are so blessed to have today.
That is wild. And that's true. You know, one of the things, by the way, that he came up with and I thought was pretty good, and it's not moving everything around, but it definitely focuses on how every job is necessary. He talked about someone being responsible for changing the batteries in the belt packs. You know, now I change my own batteries in my belt pack, I'm afraid. I don't have anybody to do that for me. Must be nice. But if you had somebody to do that and they didn't, it's such a small, silly little task, easy to forget even, and yet people couldn't hear you in certain contexts. So, you know, it just goes to show us, you know, whether we're carrying each piece of the organ from place to place or the tent of meeting, or whether it's just some small job that just has to get done by somebody, God isn't ordering us to be haphazard about things, but to be methodical, to be focused on why we do what we do. And as our guest said, look forward to that eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. Brother, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get in earnestly into Numbers chapter 8.
Yes, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we do so in thanksgiving because you have called us, your people, into the service of your church. In many and various ways, we all serve. We all use the talents for which you have given. We thank you for this lesson for which we have the Levites in the service of the people of Israel, and yet they needed to be served too. We're reminded of the fact that they who offer up offerings and sin offerings, they themselves were tainted with sin. Help us and be reminding us of the one in whom had no sin and yet became the sin offering for us, who was consecrated at his baptism, who was washed so that he could be the one to provide the once for all service for all people of all time. Be with us as we head into the season of Lent. Bless our Lenten tide so that we may keep the feast, our fast in sincerity and truth, looking forward to the feast of Easter. We pray all this in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time we covered chapter 7, naturally, and so today we have a pretty short section of scripture, at least relatively speaking. I think we only have like 26 or 29 verses. Yesterday it was 89 verses, which is tough, but we were fortunate in a way that most of it was the exact same thing 12 times in a row, repetitive. I called it the monotony of generosity or something like that. You know, the 12 tribal leaders all bringing identical offerings for the dedication of the altar. But what we learned is that God notices every gift, every tribe, every person matters to him. It's all recorded. And then we got that beautiful verse as Moses enters into the tent of meeting and he hears the voice of God speaking to him from the mercy seat. And we didn't get to hear what he said. And that's today. So we're going to pick up with Numbers chapter 8. I'm going to read the first four verses. We get to finally hear what God is saying to Moses as he stands, I imagine, with great fear and trembling before the mercy seat of God. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as Yahweh commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern that Yahweh had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. The word lampstand appears there four times, and it's all the same word, right, Pastor? We don't use this word because it's so associated with a different modern religion nowadays. Tell us about the menorah here.
Yeah, so we have intricate, beautiful and precious lamp that has its three on each side, arms, branches that come up, and they kind of form a beautiful petal-like structure. Where the part holding up the lamp is kind of this opening flower, and so there's seven. So there's seven lamps on the lampstand, and this picture reveals to us perfection, God's number, which draws us into a remembrance of who really is the lamp or who really is the light. As we kind of take a look at this section, we're kind of reminded of the whole structure. You know, if you have a Lutheran study Bible, you can take a look at page 139 to see the picture of the lampstand. The lampstand is on the south side, kind of opposite that of the table, the showbread. And it would give light to this holy place, as opposed to the Holy of the Holies, which is where the tabernacle is. And so this beautiful lamp, which is made of gold, is giving its light. And so the service of Aaron and the Levites, the priests, they are to light the lamp and to keep it burning. You know, a lot of you talked about the duties of in the church now. Well, the duties of our elders. I know some altar guilds, it's all kind of different depending on the church and who's doing what, but my elders have to do this. They have to keep the eternal light, the eternal candle burning, so that they replace it, they take it out, light a new lamp, light a new candle, place it in. A lot of the churches and in modern Christian churches will have this eternal candle that's in a red candle holder, and it's showing the eternal presence of God with us, with his people. So we too have candles, maybe candles on our altar, candles behind or next to, that maybe you, my church has two lampstands with seven candles on it, and the elders really love refilling those oil-filled candles quite often. You know, we have three services on each weekend, so they have to fill them a lot in their duties throughout the weekend, and it's kind of a messy job. Some of our jobs are messy jobs in the church, but they need to be done. So here, the light is shining and giving light. You know, in our church, we have also many electrical lights, right? They give light to the whole structure. But they didn't have any electrical light. We know that, right? Mm-hmm. But they also didn't have any windows. If you look at that page 139, you're also reminded how thick and how layered the tent is. I mean, there's multiple layers.
And not only fabrics, but skins of animals.
Skins, yeah. Yeah, and it would have been extremely dark. It would have been pitch black. There is no light coming in. So this is the source of light. Yes, for their job, it had a practical reality. This is by which they would be able to see and, you know, burn incense, bring in the bread, and then head in once a year to the Holy of Holies. But it also was a reflection of that heavenly place in which God is the light. You know, Revelation 21, 23 talks about that. There's no sun there in this city. But also, it tells us that the lamp is the Lamb. So, you know, as Moses is being told to kind of direct the building of this holy place, this tent of meeting, it is to reflect the heavenly place where the Lamb is the light and the lamp. God is the sun there and gives light to all. You know, if you look at that structure, and, you know, I was looking at the different layers, you know, one of the layers has embroidered cherubim and seraphim on it. I think seraphim, but definitely cherubim. It has these heavenly beings all around it. Well, what's he seeing? He's seeing this heavenly dwelling of God with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven all around. And God gives its light to it. So as we're seeing this, I mean, hearing this, we think, okay. Well, there's some practical realities, but there's so much more there that speaks of God's presence. And his light comes from where he resides. He is the light.
You know, there's a couple of things that I'm picking up on here, and one of them is very much what you've been talking about, the light shining. If you've ever been in a house where there is no power, well, even just with the lights off, it's one thing. In our modern age, though, it just feels different being in a home that has zero electricity running to it, because even when the lights are off, there's always a hum or maybe a subaudible noise that you can kind of feel but can't hear. But regardless, it sort of brings, no pun intended, energy into a space. And when there's none, it can almost be very lonely and scary. And maybe that's just because we're used to it. But then, as you've been saying, Pastor, I've been imagining it, it's all dark. You go, even when the temple is going to be built, that inner corridor is going to be very dark. You go in. And I think it tells us, too, that all of these beautiful, the hammered work of the menorah, the beautiful lampstands, the altar, all the offerings, and without the light, it's not useful. It doesn't really do anything. And so even all of our efforts and all the materials, even following God's rules to a T, really doesn't mean anything without the light of God. And we see that symbolically here. The other thing I've been thinking about, though, is with the lampstand menorah, you know, it's hammered, meaning beaten out of a single piece, maybe a solid piece, really, of gold, not assembled from parts. And then they're told, okay, you need to arrange them so that they give light in front of the lampstand. It sounds almost like directional lighting. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how they manage that, to be honest, with the candles or lamps, I'm sorry, oil lamps. But with all that said, does this say anything to us about the patterns of our worship, right? God's presence is important, and we notice that with the light. But the other thing I thought of was our patterns of worship. They did it according to what he was shown, Moses was shown on the mountain. I feel like this should inhibit our inclinations to kind of worship God however we see fit. Not necessarily that there are hard and fast rules, but we have to be orderly, right, Pastor?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and you hear this, and then you start looking at our liturgy, where light is amazingly important still to us. Not as mood lighting. You know, go to some churches where it's like, okay, we got to really create a mood. It's not about creating a mood, but reflecting and talking about Christ. Think about if you don't have one, maybe find one in your area. Talk to you about your pastor about it, but the Easter Vigil, where the light is so important, right? You know, we bring in and dedicate a new Paschal candle for that year, or rededicate one if yours is oil filled. And we walk in, we bring it in to the chanting of the light of Christ. Thanks be to God, the light of Christ. Amen. Thanks be to God, the light of Christ. Thanks be to God. So yeah, we still reflect on the necessity of light, but now it's not dimly. Now it's in the bright and in vibrant colors of knowing who really is the light. It's none other than Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And so our worship has a direction too, and the direction shines the light on Christ, and from Christ shines his light towards us. So we then are to be reflectant lights, right? He also says you are. So, it wasn't long ago that we had that. Salt and light in a city set on a hill. We don't cover that. So there is much talk about light in Scripture, and this in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, we have it kind of dimly. If you were just going to read this without any New Testament context, it's like, okay, well, there is a reflection here. But through the lens of Christ, who is a light, man, this is really, and through the lens then of going all the way to Revelation and seeing that Jesus really is a light that we will have eternally, then it really illuminates Numbers chapter 8 by the light of Jesus.
We've been talking about the light of Christ in that space. You know, some commentators have mentioned that the menorah is representative of the light of the people of God to the nations. And I don't disagree in the sense that we just reflect light. So insofar as they're reflecting God's light to the nations, then that's absolutely their duty. But I think in this case, I would push back just a little, and feel free to push back on me, but its location really is symbolic of God's living presence within the space. You know, we've been seeing the cloud. We heard about it on Transfiguration 2. We also know about the pillar of fire. These things are very emblematic of God's presence. And so I don't think it's just sort of a generic, oh, we're supposed to be light to the nations. Again, although that is very important, but really about meeting God where he promises to be, which is why I see still that connection between this insistence that everything was done according to God's command, while at the same time, the light itself it shows us why we do things according to God's command, so that we can be confident that God's presence is there. I would say that to say this. Now, we can get a little carried away. Our Roman Catholic friends used to require that every candle upon the altar be 100% beeswax. Well, 66% for altar candles, but for that Paschal candle, it had to be 100% beeswax. They fixed that recently. They say now it must be a notable part. So if you're flipping through the catalog and you noticed all these 51% beeswax candles, that's just meeting the rule. And again, I don't want to comment too much on their practices, but I think that when we do stuff like that, this is the only way we have to have this. It must be solid, or it must be oil, or it can't be paraffin. We start to lose the plot, don't we, Pastor? I mean, it's important to do things in honor of God, and especially, as Luther said, in the way in which God wants us to do it. I want to quote Luther real quick, because he writes in his introduction to the Old Testament, "If anyone does anything for which God's word has not first given warrant, it counts for nothing before God and his labor lost. He cannot and will not suffer those who are his to undertake to do anything that he has not commanded." Now, we have to read that in context, of course. It doesn't mean that, you know, God never commanded that we have a, you know, a chain on our eternal candle so we can't do it. I don't think he's saying that at all. But Pastor, what do you think? Where's that balance between wanting to do things according to God's will, but also exercising Christian freedom in the way we worship? And I'm not expecting that we're going to solve that issue, but does this text speak to it at all?
Yeah, I don't know if this text primarily speaks to the reality of what we are to do coming out of the Reformation, but as I don't know, I don't know if it was Pastor Whedon on KFUO or something like that. It seems like a Whedon-ism in his time there, where talks about the Reformation, where in the Reformation there is this ability to judge and to examine the traditions handed down, right? And the traditions that handed down that give us Christ are the things that are kept. The things that obscure Christ are the things that are left behind. So, you know, if there is a good tradition in which keeps Christ at the center, a paschal candle, you know, an eight-sided baptismal font, you know, these things that are done for focusing on Christ, well, these things are good, salutary, and they can be taught. But traditions are things that have to be taught. They have to be proclaimed. They don't proclaim themselves, right? So these things help us. I think in Numbers chapter 8, the thing that I'm drawing out from it in my worship is that God, in the worship of our Lord, and the spaces that we use for worship, it's worth it. It's worth the gold. It's worth the expense. It's worth set aside the best that can be given. Now, if that is in a missionary setting, you know, the best that can be given is something that maybe is not the same as in a cathedral somewhere. Well, God be praised. We are still giving him our best. But that is the goal, right? To give the Lord the best that we can have in the worship of the one who gave himself all to us. And so, you know, when someone might look at the expense of the church and say, well, this could have been used in a better way, you know, the Judas complaint about the perfume and oil poured over our Lord. I think the answer there that our Lord gives is still correct. You know, you'll always have the poor, you know.
I just placed an order, ironically, for two new altar candles, $1,100. That's a lot of money because, yeah, you know, they don't, if everybody used them, they'd sell them at Walmart. They'd be cheap, but they're of nice materials and you only buy them like once every 75 years. So I see what you're saying. When we come back from break, we'll take it in a different direction because we're going to pick it up with Numbers chapter 8, because now that we've seen the light go on in the tabernacle, what about the priests who tend to that light? They need some tending to themselves. And we're going to witness a pretty strange ordination service in Scripture. It's going to be shaving and washing and waving human beings. Oh my goodness. Well, we're going to see about it when we come back. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll talk to you when we come back on the other side. We'll be right back.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we have the Reverend John Shank with us, and we are making our way through Numbers chapter 8. Before the break, we just looked at the first four verses. We'll pick up the pace a little bit, don't worry. But we heard the command for pure beaten olive oil, a lampstand, a menorah of hammered gold after a very specific pattern. And we were discussing both of the beautiful representation of God's presence, that is that light that was shining on that most holy place, but also the materials, right? He didn't say, go find something flammable. He demanded something very specific. It was law, purity. But that brings up this crucial distinction, friends, about the Old Testament shadow of the things that would come and this New Testament reality. I mentioned our friends in the Roman church, right? You must have at least, you know, a certain percentage of beeswax or the worship is illicit in some way. Well, I think there's beautiful symbolism in that. Pure wax representing Christ's flesh, born of a virgin. His soul is the wick. The flame is his divinity. I mean, they have it all worked out. But the danger is when you take these beautiful gospel images, whether it's the contents of a candle or whether it's the paraments or the elements of our worship space, aside from those things that are continually commanded by God, we can take that gospel and turn it back into law. And so I think my guests would agree, but I think our traditions are beautiful and absolutely worth maintaining, and they keep us from straying. But I just have to caution myself as a pastor that we not take even these beautiful things and turn them into new law, because the reason why they were so commanded back then is so that they would, you know, really point to the reality of the purity of Christ who would come. But now he's come, right, Pastor?
Yeah, I think there's wisdom in that, and the sense that our spaces, no matter how modest, no matter how ornate they might be, the true glory that fills them is the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. It is not the human elements that we have brought into them that really gives it glory. And I think that's the biggest thing. We're not doing this so that we can glory in the gold or the bronze or the silver. The gold and the bronze and the silver are there because the true glory of the Lord has come. And he has come in such a gracious way that we actually believe that when we gather together in his name, Jesus, our Savior, comes to us. If only everyone would believe that, right? If only everyone would believe that, then our churches would be filled every time we rang the bell, because our Lord comes to us. And that's truly the glory. That's why we light a lamp. That's why we light candles. That's why we have these furnishings. That's why we have the pyramids. It's not about the pyramids. It's about the Christ who comes into our presence.
And I do believe you were right. I don't necessarily think that Numbers 8 is instructive specifically in any of those things, but I think it does highlight, because we think about all the specific ways in which the Old Testament people worshiped, but we as pastors tell people that's pointing forward to Christ. And so let's keep on going, because I have a feeling that even as we go through the narrative, everything that we're going to encounter is still pointing forward to Christ and what he's going to bring. And so let's pick it up. Verse 5, I'll read through probably around 13. Let's see. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over their whole body, and wash their clothes, and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd, and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, And you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before Yahweh, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before Yahweh as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of Yahweh. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to Yahweh to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons and shall offer them as a wave offering to Yahweh. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And there's some more. So I went through 14. So I said ordination, not, you know what, maybe not quite an ordination because... Well, I don't know. Let's hear it. Wave offerings, cleansings. There's a lot here. What are you picking up on?
Yeah, it's definitely consecration. They're being consecrated. They're being set apart. So there's definitely a lot of the same elements that we would see in an ordination. These aren't the high priests, you know, but they are in the Levitical order and the service at this tent of meeting. So they have they are going to be servants to Aaron and his sons. They benefit two separate groups, right? They benefit the whole people of Israel, and they benefit also the sons of Aaron. So but they themselves, it's very much Hebrews chapter 5. They themselves need to become, they've got a service to render in offerings and the sin offerings that they will offer up in the future here after being consecrated into the service as the tent of meeting, as the bronze altar is going to be put into service. But before that, they themselves need offerings. It's all pointing ahead to another priest who doesn't need these offerings for himself. He's not beset with the same weaknesses of sin that they are, but one who can sympathize with us, who has our same flesh and yet is not corrupted, one who becomes the offering for us. So yeah, Hebrews talks all about this, you know, a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, a greater priesthood. But this one is given, and there is a lot that needs to be, they need to be washed, they need to be purified, and then they need to be shaved too. I mean, it's very interesting, but it does speak back to any kind of skin defect, or not defect, but kind of... you know, leprosy or boils. When they had the healing, there was also a time of consecration. So it's like, well, this person is pure, they're clean, and so they can be brought into the service. So I think that's how we need to see that. This is a kind of ritual act of purity and cleanness before the Lord. And then we have the offerings that are being made, you know, hands are placed on them. So like the people's sins are being placed on the Levites, and then the Levites place their hands on these sin offerings. So there's this transmission. I mean, doesn't that make us think of Jesus too, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then the offerings are made. Yeah.
I'd like to talk a little bit about the offerings, because this is one of those things where I every now and then have to just kind of sit down and relook up what they all mean, because we don't participate in this sacrificial system anymore. But all of these things were very important, and it's worth knowing. Just very quickly, we have the burnt offering and the peace offering, and then what we're calling today the wave offering, a tenufa, I think is how you might pronounce it. The burnt offering is a sacrifice that, as the name implies, it's completely burnt up. They just burn it up. You know, God's basically taking it. Boom, burnt up. The peace offering is eaten partially by the one who is making the offering, the offerer, I guess. So they eat some and they donate some, or they offer some to God. Now, the wave offering is a very specific ritual gesture. Don't think that in my head, it doesn't matter how many times I learn what it looks like. I just picture them holding it in one hand and just being like, hey, God, just waving at them. Like, hey, look over here. Not quite. Usually you would have like a breast of a ram or loaves of bread even. And the word there isn't a side to side, like saying hello or a wave. It's more of a thrusting it forward and then pulling it back. So the priest, sometimes with the offerer's hand guiding his own, would thrust the offering toward the altar or the Holy of Holies, giving the gift to Yahweh, belongs to him, and then drawing it back to themselves, which represents Yahweh returning the gift so that the priest could eat it, his sustenance and his use. So it's a released offering. It's holy, it belongs to God, but it's given back to us. Pastor, in Numbers 8, chapter 8, verse 11, this is the only time in the whole Bible, if the commentators are right, I haven't read it anywhere else, where human beings are the object of the wave offering. The text says, wave the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering. So knowing how they do it with bread and a ram's breast, how are they waving a person, right? And then, of course, you mentioned the shaving, but so they're shaved, they're washed, they're clean, they're consecrated. They've had hands laid on them by the people, but now you got to wave them. I suppose they should just be happy they're not a burnt offering, but still, what does it look like to wave a person, you think?
Yeah, they're definitely not consumed. Right. Because here they're being, and I think there are times in which things that are used in the church, I'd have to look at all the rites in the agenda about blessing certain items, right? You know, these things, they're too big to be lifted. So how do we do that? I would imagine gestures are being done here, right? You've got this number of people. I'd be interested to know how many people is this, right? This is quite the number. And so I guess the mental image I have is a gesture of them, right? That there is a blessing upon them as they're washed, as the hands are being put on them. And then their hands are being put on the animals as they're kind of passing before, right? And then the gesture to the Lord. And as you said, that they are also then being given back. So this is definitely consecration language that they are given over to the Lord, but the Lord is handing them back. They're not being taken as the lambs, as the firstborn, in the sense of, you know, the people of Israel, the firstborn were killed by the destroyer. So a lamb was given so that the blood was on the doorposts, right? So that they would be saved. Here, this one is handed over as given over to the Lord and brought then back, not consumed by fire, but brought back, not slain, not offered up. That wouldn't be what the Lord desires, but given back. So their lives are a life of sacrificial service to the Lord and for the benefit of the people. So, yeah, how I'm seeing more gestures and more hand movement of these people are yours, Lord. Like sometimes we have our hand gestures before the altar about lifting up an offering. So we would lift up the offering to the Lord and brought. I see that as kind of a wave offering that we're not burning up the checks that are being brought in the offering, but we're lifting them up as a gesture that this belongs to you, O Lord. And he then hands it back for the service of the church. So I think we still have that kind of wave offering in that kind of sense, and maybe some other blessings of items in the church.
Now, someone more attuned to liturgical history than I might be able to correct me, but I wonder if elevation of the host also sort of applies. I mean, we supply the bread according to God's command. We supply the wine according to God's command, but then he gives it back to us for us, obviously embodying it in with and under the bread and wine in ways we don't understand. We get the true body and blood of Jesus back. And so we have this bread and we receive it, and then we offer it to the Lord and we hold it up and kind of give it back to the people. And then we literally give it back to them in the distribution. I'm not sure, but I tend to agree with you. Probably some procession or maybe something in the laying on the hands. But regardless, they're being transferred to represent something greater than themselves. Back in Exodus, God called the people of Israel, or said they would be, a kingdom of priests. And here we have this very big priesthood, the size of one of their entire, you know, tribes, and they're, you know, standing in for the firstborn of all Israel. They're being consecrated as the first fruits offering also. So it's just a whole lot going on here. And it doesn't mean that they're to be holy just on behalf of everybody, but rather we think of 1 Peter 2:9, where the church is called a royal priesthood. We just don't have to shave our heads because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, our true wave offering. And so I also see that here.
Yeah. Yeah. We have something more. Right. We don't have less. We always want to make people sure it's like, we've got something more in your baptism, right? You have a washing in your baptism that doesn't just cleanse the outside of the vessel. You've got something that purifies your very heart, that gives you a whole new heart by the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are amazing and wonderful, and yet they point to something far greater that is given to the New Testament, the New Covenant, in which the fulfillment of what was shown here is given out.
Before we move into the next verses, would you think that it would be appropriate to say the distinction here between, say, the priests who are ordained and the helpers, I don't know, deacons maybe. I'm just trying to think of some modern terms for the general Levites, but they are consecrated, set apart. Would you say the language would be okay to say that through our baptisms, we're all consecrated? Yeah, not ordained for that particular vocation. There's a lot of vocations that the church and the world needs to serve, but we are all consecrated as priests in this same way, at least from a New Testament point of view.
Yes, amen to that, right? You are a holy priesthood, right? So the people of God are priests, this is something that I don't know if Christians really believe it. We got to believe it. We got to live in it, right? That you are, you have a priestly office that you're called into. What does a priest do? He's a mediator. So you stand between, as we see with the priestly office and the service. You are to lift holy hands to the Lord in prayers for the people here. We pray for unbelievers that they would believe. We pray for the church. We all pray in our daily office for each other. And in that, we're holding up a holy sacrifice of our lives to the Lord, you know?
Let's hear a few more verses. I'm going to head down pretty far as I can get. And after that, the Levites shall go to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. Verse 16, for they are wholly given, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Actually, the Hebrew is given. They are given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead, all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel, to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses, according to the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as Yahweh had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. That's the end of verse 22. I couldn't help but hit the people of Israel pretty hard every time. It started to be very repetitious. So strange for Numbers. It's been so, no, of course, Numbers is quite repetitious. But those draw our attention, right? I mean, the people of Israel, I have to look at the Hebrew, what's going on here. But this being, that's what it says. This being repeated over and over really does focus that this isn't the Levites doing something to themselves. This isn't them you know, deciding to follow Jesus or declaring themselves as part of the great priesthood. This is the people of Israel doing it to them. And then we have the answer right here. Aaron did the wave offering. So I just picture, you know, Aaron's like jacked, man, you know, and he's just waving each guy right above his head. No, I don't know. But either way, we see that this is something that the Levites are having done to them. I think that's important to point out. But what else do we see here?
Yeah, we see substitution language. Mm-hmm. That they stand in for the whole people in the sense that the ones who first opened the womb, the firstborn of the people of Israel, is taken for himself, verse 16. And here the Levites stand in for that, right? The Levites stand in for that. So they are the substitute, which points us ahead to Christ, who is our substitute, a perfect substitute for us. Talks about their service. Well, we have one who takes on the form of a servant, our Lord Jesus, right? And he serves even the high priest who has him slapped, mm-hmm. right? And questions him. So we have Jesus, a greater than the Levites, who comes to make a service not only to the people of Israel, but for all people. So yeah, the language of atonement, the language of cleansing and baptism, the language of sacrifice and forgiveness is all here in chapter 8.
And that's key, that the language of atonement and standing in the place of, that's the telos or the goal of what their whole vocation, their ministry. It's propitiatory, if you're looking for some mm-hmm. new vocabulary at home. All right, let's pick up with the rest of our verses. We want to make sure we don't neglect them. Verse 23, and Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, this applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the service of the duty of service, and they shall serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus you shall do to the Levites in assigning their duties. We already got a hint of this when they were being set apart by tribe, and they were told basically 25 to 50. That's your 25 years of working. Then you kind of have to retire. Actually, you get to literally be those old guys hanging out by the door. So apparently all the elders who hang out in the narthex of most of our churches, they're just following in the footsteps of the Levites. Do you have that problem? You have your ushers and elders hanging out? I got to put a
speaker. I have no idea what you're talking about.
Yeah, I got to put a speaker back there so they can listen. No, I'm just kidding. I give them
a hug. Have some. Yeah. No, they're just keeping watch.
Once you hit 50, that's what you're supposed to do. I got 4 years then till retirement. I don't know how you're doing. But it is interesting, though, that we see. Now, am I wrong? We both on one hand have this idea that people lived significantly longer back then. On the other hand, they're all retiring at 50. I don't know. What do you think about that?
I would say they are retiring from the normal structure of the one doing it, but their service is not fully over, right? Because they now stand guard. I think that's neat, right? Mm-hmm. I don't know. Mm-hmm. I think something that no matter what, even though, you know, the slaying of the animals, the heavy work of it is now off their shoulders. They got to hand it over. Now they're going to do something else, though. And I think pastors, we see this all the time. You know, the pastor never fully retires. You got something else to do. And it's interesting here. I'd be remiss if I didn't say it, because this might be a time where someone would say there's a contradiction in the text, because mm-hmm. other places, isn't it Numbers 4? I don't know. You can correct me. That it says 30 to 50.
Yeah.
This says 25. And it seems like maybe there's some kind of apprenticeship, you know, like for a few years, 5 years, maybe. That's also some of the work that the 50-year-olds are doing and teaching and instructing those who will be brought into the service once they finally reach 30. So from 30 to 50, they're actually doing the work themselves. From 25 to 30, they're learning it. From 50 and on, they take up the work of watching over. And
There is some huge work there.
I was making a joke at the expense of the old fella sometimes I hang out in the back. But actually, in all seriousness, I think the picture you're painting is great. It's not that these pastors and these workers, if we can call them that, deacons or whatever, it's not that they're burning out, right? Retirement, so to speak, is about transitioning from the heavy duty. Remember, this isn't just ceremonial stuff. This is also carrying things through the desert. To this beautiful picture of not only how we honor older workers and even older saints, but even our people in the back, they're waiting for visitors, they're making sure people don't need, they are doing things. And I love that picture that they're in the back kind of just making sure everything goes right. We have a beautiful woman here in our church. She's an older lady, very sassy, and she's finally admitted that she needs a hearing device. And so we gave her one, and she loves it because she can hear me now. But it has one of these like Xbox headsets and it has a microphone on it. And I said, don't turn that microphone on. I don't want feedback in the middle of the, service. But I say that jokingly. But the thing is, we kind of do. We want to make sure that all the saints are keeping an eye out for one another, especially those who are more mature. So I think that's a beautiful picture. But unfortunately, brother, I'm right up against time. So I'm just going to have to say bye and thank you so much this morning for joining us, Pastor. I really appreciate it. And I can't wait to have you on again.
Well, God's blessings on your Lenten tide.
Thanks, Pastor. Sorry we ran out of time, but I'd like to thank my guest officially, Pastor John Shank. He's the overseer, at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Now, tomorrow, dear saints, is Ash Wednesday, a day that we remember that we are dust and to dust we shall return. We're not going to be taking a break from the journey through Numbers. We'll pick back up on Thursday, but tomorrow we'll have a live Ash Wednesday service for you to enjoy right here on KFUO. So until we come back together, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.